Well, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10. And we're going back in time, going back to a foundational chapter or two chapters here, Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We'll be looking at these today. And some of the things that take place, the foundation that God laid in Genesis, of course, you know, we've got the beginning of the world or the creation with the establishment of man, the establishment of marriage and family. We had the flood of Noah where God wiped out the human race that he could begin or set things back on course. So what we see there is God controlling history. God is taking things from point A to point Z. He's going to complete the plan and he'll intervene when he needs to. And we see when man sinned in the garden, God stepped in and intervened. When man sinned during the days of Noah, he stepped in, flooded the earth, and Noah and his wife and his sons got off the ark, and they're going to repopulate the earth. And some establishments we've mentioned before, the institutions that God established, we've got that are the foundation for human society for us to understand who we are and how we function, and we cannot deviate from those things and still find success or still walk in God's plans. And that is one, human responsibility, individual free will, that you are responsible for your own soul and your decisions. The establishment of marriage that God put together that is again, foundational for the human race, followed by family. Without family, again, that's the foundation of society. As marriages or families are destroyed, society itself is going to crumble. It's the way it's been from the beginning of time. We saw last week that God established government or the rulership of men by men so that there would be some kind of accountability. God even uses the term, I will hold you accountable. That God is not, in a sense, coming down every day intervening in human affairs, but he's holding governments or some kind of social order accountable for that society. Government is an establishment by God. We're going to see now in chapter 10 and 11 the establishment of another one of the institutions that God put as foundational that still affects us today, that we're still wavering, and you can still see in the news today as people try and decide how we're going to move into the future, and you can see the deterioration of individual responsibility. You can see the deterioration of marriage, the deterioration of family and family responsibility. You can see governments and how they themselves become self-serving instead of doing their job of holding people accountable and running the government for the people. Then we see now a nationalism or nations that were established by God. It's not something that's ever going to go away. On this side of eternity, these institutions are not going to go away. And you can try and minimize them, you can try and change them, you can try and reduce them. But if we're going to find success as a human race or as a culture, as a society or as a nation, these things have to be embraced. We have to have responsible individuals, we have to have marriages that are strong, we have to have families that are established, we have to have government that is responsible and holding people accountable for righteous affairs, and there's going to have to be nationalism. That doesn't mean nations can't work together, but there's going to have to be nations. God established nations in chapter 10 and 11 to move man into the next phase. Now what is interesting, what's going to take place in chapter 11, we're going to mention the Tower of Babel. We're going to breeze through chapter 10 and 11 today, kind of do it in oversight. I'm going to want to come back and do a little more work in this in the next couple of weeks. It may look pretty boring, and it may be pretty boring. But as you look through these, there's so many things in here. These two chapters are, again, the establishment of nations. And for us to understand and get a feel for even our own world today, there's things we can learn from these chapters. Now, we'll never exhaust the information here, and I'm not going to try, but there are some things in here. We see the Tower of Babel is going to end up being in the location of Eden, just as God began man in the Garden of Eden, and then man sinned and man was commanded to leave the Garden of Eden. After the flood of Noah, we're going to see they land on Mount Ararat, and people move from Mount Ararat, or from the north, they move back down to the plains of of Shinar, back down to Babylon, back in the same area of Eden, and they once again began to form a society. Because of their rejection of God's plan, which was to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth, they came together for a selfish purpose, using the establishment of government, the one world government, for their purpose of self-power or themselves trying to gain all the power and control their own destinies without God. God is going to come down again. That was their sin, is going to come down again and drive them from, just like they were driven from Eden because of sin, they're going to be driven again into the world because of their sin. And it's interesting because it's a punishment in a sense that they're being driven from Babel or from the plains of Shinar. But that punishment is not for their destruction. That punishment is for them to populate the earth and get into God's plan. Because God is going to have many nations, and there's a purpose for those many nations, as we'll see, is when they had one government here in the Tower of Babel, as we begin these chapters, when that government was led astray by the leaders, the whole society, which was a one world, one language, one world, one government, was led astray, and the whole place then went into judgment, or went into chaos, went into darkness. God's plan was to help preserve the human race by dividing them up into a variety of different nations, cultures, languages, so that when one culture would deviate and go astray, there would still be a number of other cultures left to make their own decisions, follow the correct leadership, and establish a nation that is righteous before God. So the plan of nations is so that the whole world doesn't come under another flood. Remember, God promised the world will never be flooded again. I'll never destroy the human race with a flood again. And the nations are part of that plan, that if a nation is going to go astray, is going to become corrupt, is going to become Hamas, violent, like they were in the days of the flood, that one nation will then be destroyed or eliminated from history, but the rest of the world can continue. That was God's plan. So in a sense, of them trying to build Babel and one nation, a one world government, and they says, we'll be a people and we'll be like God. We'll just say, very similar to what Eve was doing. Eve was saying, we're going to be like God. These people are going to say, we'll make our own decisions. We'll be the one who controls our destiny. And of course, they wanted to control it away from God's plan. God interfered and says, no, that will lead to destruction. I'm going to confuse you and scatter you so that the human race and human history can progress to the place that ultimately, basically, it comes down to two events, two main events, if you would, that the Messiah can come into the earth and go to the cross and do the work of salvation, and the Messiah can then in time return to the earth and find the earth in a position where he's going to rule and reign, which is, again, the two great events of human history. Well, let's begin in chapter 10, if you don't mind. I'm not going to read all of these names, but I am going to refer to them, and we'll come back, like I said, next week and do a little more work with this. But you're going to have, basically coming out of this, you're going to have 70 nations that are going to be mentioned. In this case, 70 being the number of fullness. There are 70 names mentioned, and they're not just a genealogy, although they are a genealogy. It's the names of people in this genealogy from Shem, Ham, and Japheth that went off and established societies or communities. And there are, as we go through, they're going to have Japheth. We're going to mention Ham and Shem, and they go like this. There's going to be 14 nations or territories come from Japheth. You can count them if you want to. There's going to be 30 come from Ham, and there's going to be 26 coming from Shem, a total of 70 nations that are going to be formed from this. The way this is written, these nations are the result that we see in chapter 10, are the result of the Tower of Babel that takes place in chapter 11. In other words, they give you the division, and then they explain why the division and how the division came about in chapter 11. The correlation is, there's many correlations between it. Words like territory, clan, nations, language that are used in both chapters, both chapter 10 and 11, are correlating these two chapters. They go together. Let's look at this and take a few minutes here. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're given in order there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But when they begin to list them, they're going to go as far as listing Japheth first, then Ham, and then Shem. So this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And the first group we get to is Japheth. What is interesting, and again, a possible pattern we see in Genesis, is before they begin to talk about the promised line, or before they begin to talk about the chosen line, they always refer to the other lines first. For example, before we get to talk about the line of Shem and the descendants that come from Shem, before we talk about Adam's son Seth, remember what came before Seth's line? We went through Cain's line, and we ran through that real quickly, not as many details, but we do Cain's line, and then we get into the detail of the promised line. When we come to talking about Isaac, before Isaac's genealogy is given and the account of Isaac is given, they stop and say, but now we're going to give the genealogy of Ishmael. And all of Ishmael's details are given, and then the promised line is given. And the same thing is here. The promised line coming from Noah is going to come through Shem, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, or it, actually the order of their birth goes Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Japheth being the youngest one, but Shem is the one who's going to receive the promise. That's where Abraham's going to come from. The promise is going to continue. So Shem, in the pattern of Genesis, is going to be saved for last, but first we're going to go through Japheth. The people of Japheth, in just a general sense, and some of you may have a map in your Bible, we'll get into more of this next week, the people of Japheth are going to move north of Israel. The people of Ham are going to move south of Israel generally, although the Canaanites are going to live among the Israelites for a while. And the people of Shem are going to live in the middle, which is going to be Israel and over in the Babylonian area. Here's the names of Japheth. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madia, Javan, Tubal, Mesha, Teres, the sons of Gomer. Now they break that down, and there's three more there. I'm not going to read through all of these because, of course, you'll become confused. I have a hard time pronouncing them, which would lead to distractions. The sons of Javan, verse 4, it gives you Elisha, Tarshish, which refers to Spain and people over there, Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into the territories by their clans, with their own nations, each with their own language. Notice right here, the maritime peoples. These are the people that are going to end up in the Mediterranean Sea, sailing through the Mediterranean Sea, out into the Atlantic Ocean, and filling up into Europe, going again to the north. We'll talk more about this later, but notice again, these are the nations that came from that area. It's interesting that what we're looking at right here, there is nothing in the ancient world. The ancient writings of antiquity have nothing like this as far as a detailed account of where each people group came from. This is unique. This is interesting because apparently this is several documents probably came together as Moses edited this and put this together, is he has got an account of where everybody came from and the nations that filled the earth. Then it goes on, the Hamites, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. These are interesting names. We'll get into them a little bit more next week. For example, Cush is a word that means Ethiopia. Mizraim is a word that means to Egypt, upper and lower Egypt. So you can see where these things are coming from, where these nations are coming from. The sons of Cush, and name some more there. The sons of Ramah, verse 8. It mentions Cush was the father of Nimrod. Now we get a story. And again, Cush or Ham is going to end up having 30 names mentioned here. Very important for the people of Israel because they're going to play a part in Israel's history. And that is one of the reasons why Ham is listed probably right beside Shem, because in Israel's history, the people of Japheth pretty much get on their boats and sail off and move up north, and they won't come into the story of the Bible until the Romans come, the Greeks come, Alexander the Great, the Romans come. And actually, one way of looking at this, it's something to think about. And I've said this before, and I always think through my mind trying to make sure it's correct. But the first people that we see from the tribes of Japheth coming down and having effect on these people are going to come sometimes in prophecy talking about future days in Isaiah or Jeremiah. Ezekiel mentions Magog and Gomer coming down in the last days out of the north. We also see them possibly in Jesus' ministry when the Greeks came to see Jesus. But of course you've got the Roman and Alexander the Great coming through in prophecy. But the first person that we come in contact with potentially of being from the family of Japheth is going to be Luke, who is from this area. He comes down and he writes, of course, the book of Luke and the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts. They come from this time. So those people pretty much move north and are outside of scriptural history. But the Hamites, or the families of Ham, are right smack dab in the middle. They're going to have conflicts with them. They're going to be in Egypt. They're going to be in Babylon. They're going to have affairs with the Canaanites. So the people of Ham are going to have a direct connection with the people of Israel. Let's read this in chapter 10, verse 8. In the land of Shinar, or in the land around Babylonia, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that is why it is said, and here's a quote from antiquity, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And this could refer to a variety of things. It could refer to the fact that he was a mighty hunter going off trying to, to fight the wild beast, because again, the earth has to be controlled. Remember that the concept of chaos has filled the earth, and God has subdued the chaos in Genesis 1. He subdued the chaos after the flood, and now the chaos is always going to be there until man takes dominion. And by coming in and just, you know, living together, they're not filling the earth. But Nimrod would have had to help do some conquering of wild animals and that. But also, possibly in here, is the idea that Nimrod is in a governmental position and is not using government for its advantage to hold people accountable and to do what's best for people. Instead, he's going to take, right here as it says, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God, he takes it and turns it into tyranny. He begins to rule people in a violent way. Well, watch what happens here. That is why it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the first centers of his kingdom were, and here we go, a lot of familiar names here, Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Kelna, and Shinar. From the land, he went to Assyria, which is north of Babylonia. So he established some major cities in Babylonia, moved north into the land of Assyria, and built Nineveh, Rehoboah, Era, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kelna, that is the great city. And so those are some cities we'll refer to, get into that more next week. Then he goes on, talks more about some of the other people coming from Mizraim, which would be Egypt, the two lands, was the father of, and again gives you a list there, total of 30 people come from Ham. Verse 15 is Canaan was the father of Sidon, the firstborn, and the Hittites. Now, some Bible names here. We deal with the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites. Sorry, we're reading all these. Zemarites and the Hamathites. Several of those come up in the Bible, again, as being people Israel had to deal with. Bathsheba and her husband were Hittites. Jebusites, that's what Jerusalem's going to be taken from. Some great peoples here that are coming through this. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and their borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gera and as far as Gaza and towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Laisha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, languages, and their territories and nations. You'll notice that as we end each of these, talking about Japheth, Ham, and Shem, there's a verse right at the end of each account that lists this right here. These are the sons of Ham by their, watch, clans, languages, their territories, and their nations. So in other words, what is given here is their families or their clans, but also they're divided according to language, which is coming out of chapter 11, and the languages were confused. They each were given their own language. But notice they're also given their own territories, meaning this is as much about a people group as it is about a territory that is assigned to them, borders, boundaries. And then it says nations. I want you to see, at this time in history, in our culture, in our own nation, these words right here, clans, languages, territories, and nations. And when you say territories, think of the word borders, boundaries. Right here, God is establishing a precedent. God is establishing the way our world will work in our fallen state as a sinful people. If we're going to endure, if we're going to continue, if we're going to achieve God's plan, it's going to involve languages, plural. It's going to involve territories or boundaries, which then hold or house those nations. It's just important. And as you read the Bible, as you get into Revelation, as you get into the end times, the different prophecies, this is what is trying to be undone. Is again, the one world, Daniel's prophecy, and again, we're not going to throw and read all these things, but Daniel's prophecy, the head of gold, remember, which was Babylon, the chest of silver, which was Persia, the waist of iron, or bronze, which was Greece, the legs of iron coming down to clay. What is trying to be done there? He says, they're trying to come together as one people, one group, but let me go read it to you. Go to Daniel. Let's go to Daniel, please. I want you to see this, because it is so pertinent. It's a promise that what, if you break these things down, it's not going to function. Daniel. We're in chapter 2, looking in verse 41. He's Daniel's in the middle of recounting this story. He's recording explaining the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. So in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 41, and he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar now. He says, just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. The final kingdom on earth before Jesus Christ returns, before he sets up his own kingdom, it will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, and even as you saw, iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. We're in verse 43 now. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In other words, that final nation, again, this is just in Daniel. We see it again in Revelation when he mentions the Antichrist and trying to bring the world together as one, and they have one government and the monetary exchange, the mark of the beast, all of these things, trying to bring it together as one. It ends in chaos. It ends in destruction. But one of the reasons why it will not work is because it is not designed to work that way. Just as iron cannot mix with clay and be something solid, some useful material, it is always going to be brittle, it's always going to fall apart. When this principle established, this is why this chapter, sometimes you just blow through these chapters 10 and 11. It's like, well, that's kind of boring genealogy. But it is God establishing nations, boundaries, languages, and that is the way the world works. You can work in between nations, you can have nations sharing and working together, but they must remain separate. When they come together, it's like mixing iron and clay. It will not stand. It will be brittle. It will collapse. And then it goes on and talks next part of that vision, and of course, is Jesus Christ returning. While I'm on that subject, let's go to this real quickly. While we're on that subject, go to Isaiah chapter 2. Go back to the left to Isaiah chapter 2. Jesus Christ now, if we read on, is like the stone comes out of nowhere. The stone uncut by human hands comes, strikes the statue in the feet. The statue collapses. And that says that stone becomes a mountain, which represents kingdom, which covers the whole earth, which means that stone with uncut hands is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He comes and he destroys that statue. He comes and attacks that world at that time and establishes his own government. And his kingdom becomes a kingdom that covers the entire earth. But in his reign, it is interesting to notice that in Jesus' reign, and I'm going to maybe show you three verses here. In Jesus' reign, there is going to continue to be nations. He is a one world king. He rules all of the kingdoms, or he rules all of the nations, but yet those nations are not set aside any more than he'll set aside individual responsibility or marriage or family in his kingdom or government rulership or, in this sense, nations. We're in chapter 2 of Isaiah. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, I'll read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, in the last days, meaning in the final days, this is a prophetic message. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. That's when Jesus returns, sets up his in the temple in the mountain of Jerusalem. As the chief among the mountains, he'll be the chief among all of the other mountains, or chief among all the other kingdoms. It will be raised above the hills, and watch this, and all nations will stream to it. He doesn't do away with nations. He simply sets up a rulership over those nations, and those nations come to him for information and return back to their own countries or their own nations with information. Nations are judged and ruled during this time. Let's go, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I've got about 5 or 6 verses here. Acts chapter 9. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Paul, speaking in the Areopagus in Athens, in Mars Hill, where the seat of the great philosophers, he is now addressing the Gentiles, a group of Gentile philosophers. He's now addressing, in a sense, descendants of Japheth, up north, up in Greece. And when he comes to speak to them, although I think many of them were educated, and I know they were educated, but they were probably familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, that was not necessarily their revelation. That was not their what he would consider their word from God. We're in Acts chapter 9. That's not right. So I'm going to assume I forgot to put, oh my gosh, where is it at? There it is, chapter 17. Why did I write? Oh, Oh, yeah. I know what I did. But anyway, we're in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And this is, again, Paul addressing Areopagus in Athens, the great Greek philosophers. And he's going to talk to them as Gentiles, not quoting Hebrew scriptures, but quoting common sense to them. Watch what he says. The God who made the world, we're in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Watch this verse, verse 26. From one man, he made every nation of men. Now, you know, you think Adam, which would be true, and that may be who he's referring to, but we could hear after our last few weeks of study that one man could just as well be Noah. But, you know, that's not really a debate. From one man, he made every nation of men, watch this, that one, they should inhabit the whole earth. Two, and he determined the times set for them. Meaning the times when they were going to, individually, when they would be living, or even as nations or cultures, when they would have dominance or have priority in history. And the next one, third, and the exact places where they should live. He determined their location, he determined their time, and he determined the fact that they should inhabit the whole earth. He goes on and says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why did God establish nations, territories, in different time periods in history? So that from those nations, from those territories, those boundaries, in that culture, men would then begin to seek God, begin to ask questions. Where is God? Who is God? Who created this? Where do we come from? And it would lead them towards God eventually. In other words, God's got a plan for the nations. Now, the problem is many times they settle for shallow answers, idolatry, or corrupt answers. But again, my point, the reason God established nations is for the well-being of people, mainly that they would have an opportunity to seek him and not become corrupted by a universal world, which would once would go a negative, it would remain negative. Let's go now, please, if you would, to let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And this when you understand this principle of nations and what's taking place, it's setting the stage for Genesis chapter 12. If you don't understand what we're talking about today about nations, Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abram becomes really like, what's the point? Because all these nations are going to be established. These 70 nations are established. As time marches on, it appears that each of these 70 nations, although they've got the chance to seek God, they're going to settle for idol worship or something less than the truth. And God then is going to call Abram. If you remember Genesis chapter 12, he says, "You will be a blessing to all nations." The reason Abram was called, now this is so ironic. This is just, in our world today, it's amazing when we think about where we're at today and with Israel and Abraham, is this. Is Abraham's purpose, the purpose of Israel, was to bless all the other nations that had gone off and had rejected the truth, had gone off into darkness. God was going to choose a nation, and with that nation of Israel, he was going to feed his truth into it. They had no choice. They were going to walk in his ways. He gave them the law, not because the law of Moses was itself the means of salvation, but the law of Moses was this way of preserving this unique nation that he could feed them. If you notice, what you have in your laps, if you have a Bible, is you have the Jewish scriptures. The prophets in the Old Testament were Jewish. The Old Testament was written by Jewish people. It was written, why? Because God is going to go through Abraham. He's going to infuse into the world the revelation of God. Through Israel is going to come the Messiah. Through Israel, these things are going to be perpetuated. Watch in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus Christ now has established a church or is getting ready to establish a church, he gives them this mission. Let me begin reading in chapter 1, verse 7. He then said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power." Now the church is going to receive a power and authority. "When the Holy Spirit comes in you," and this was the reason for the Holy Spirit coming into individual believers. Again, it's very simple. It's very basic. He says, you are now going to be infused with the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power. Why? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, once again, Israel was used for a season, and as we've talked before, they rejected the Messiah and were set aside, but God is now going to infuse the Spirit into this new group of people called the church, and He's going to infuse that into every nation all around the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth or the ends of the earth. Go to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. On the day of Pentecost, just a few days after Jesus' ascension, 10 days later actually, after Jesus' ascension, they're in Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost. And what takes place right here, chapter 2, verse 5. This is an important verse. At least it's an interesting verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. On that day of Pentecost, on that particular day when the Holy Spirit came into the church and the disciples came out and began to speak to them, and Peter gives that great message of salvation, in there was a representative of every nation under heaven, was there to hear it. And many of them would then take that message back to their own nation. That was the plan, take it back to their own cultures. A classic example of this, if you don't mind me keep rambling here, is a church in Rome. In the city of Rome, when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, there's never been an apostle in the city of Rome. They've got an established church. They've got Bible doctrine. They're functioning correctly with a group of Gentiles and Jews working together in the local church in Rome. Yet no apostle has been there. And the only way, and as you go through, the only one way that could have gotten started is from the day of, because they were very advanced and they understood Paul's doctrine. He is simply writing a dissertation on what he believed to get accepted into that church. The church of Rome started because of this day. So understand, we see from Israel, we see from the church, we can even go to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, there is a group of people that are standing before the throne of God. Now, as I read through the Revelation, I teach eschatology, I believe this right here is the prelude that happens before the tribulation or the 7 years of tribulation. And again, in my doctrine, the way I teach it, and you're free to believe, especially some of the changes in the evangelical free doc we talked about this Wednesday night, they're trying to change some things so we're open to other ideas, which is fine. But I believe this right here is the result of the rapture of the church off of the earth. Now, if you don't like that, then just think of something else for a while. But in chapter 7, verse 9, you've got a group of people that are standing before the throne of God. And in chapter 8, the opening of the seals begins, and you have, in a sense, the attack on the earth or the days of tribulation begin on the earth. But nonetheless, notice this right here. It says chapter 7, verse 9. Well, let me go back. Let me go back and say this again. Let me go back. Oh man, I just opened a can of worms. In chapter, oh my gosh. Okay. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation, those are all red letters in many people's Bibles. That's Jesus talking. And he's talking to the church. That's a message to the churches in those seven cities. As he ends that discussion about to the churches in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this, John writes, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet says, come up here. So chapter 4, I believe is, again, if we read this in chronological order, is the end of that church age. And John is being taken to heaven to be shown what will take place now. He could have seen the rest of it on earth, but he's taken to heaven, which I think is an indication of the rapture as we go through it. And he's standing in the presence of God. And he sees the throne of God, which is, in a sense, ready for war. I mean, there's fire coming from the throne of God. I mean, it's the holiness of God. But it is an apparent description of an army ready to move. Very clearly, ready to move. Chapter 5. The scroll and the lamb. Now he's got a scroll. He's got the scroll, and they open the scroll. Only the lamb is worthy to open the scroll, which is a recounting of the final days of history or the unfolding of history of these events that only the lamb can bring to pass. Only Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, the end of time, or like I said, God is controlling history from A to Z. The Z can never happen. The culmination of things, the purpose can never come to pass without the lamb.
And finally, it says even John started to weep. It's like, who can open the scroll? No one can open the scroll. But then he says, the Lamb came forth. The one, a Lamb appeared to have been slain, came forth, was worthy. He opened the scroll, and then things began to happen. And the first thing you've got in chapter 6 right here is you've got the seals of that scroll being opened and the tribulation beginning. Now in verse chapter 7, you've got, after this I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And what begins to take place on the earth, as those seals are being broken and the destruction begins, you've got the sealing of Israel, or Israel being brought back to a place now of doing that work of reaching every nation. The rapture has taken place, the tribulation's begun, and Israel's now begun the work of their message of salvation to the world. And now after they're sealed, you got in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, Israel's being sealed, 12,000 from every tribe. Look in verse 9. This is what a whole lot I was trying to get to. After this, after Israel had been recommissioned and had gone off and began to proclaim the truth of God or the gospel message, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And guess where they're from? From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Do you hear it sounds like Genesis chapter 10, where we mention language, we mention territories, we mention nations, we mention tribes. From every tribe, people, language, standing before the throne of God. In other words, what God did in chapters 10, 11, of dividing the people into nations because of their desire to just control their own destiny and have one world government, which would corrupt history, he dispersed them and then calls Abram and says, you are going to be a blessing to all of these nations. Israel failed up until the time of Christ, which then God chose the church, and we are now in the church age trying to reach all the nations. The church is going to be removed. The tribulation is going to begin. Israel is going to be reestablished. And even in the tribulation, guess what's going to happen? We'll read this. Watch this. Standing before the after this I looked before me, I'm in verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Now these guys from every nation, tribe, language, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, saying, throne and worship God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Verse 13, here we go. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Who are these people? Who are these and where do they come from? Well, John replied, I answered, sir, you know. That's another way of saying, I don't know. A little heads up there for kids in school. Your teacher says, what is the question? And ask you a question, you don't know the answer. You say, you know, kind of compliment the teacher. You know, tell us. Well, anyway, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in... I got a hole in my Bible. There it is. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, and it goes on and talks about them. So these are people that out of every nation, even the tribulation, there's people coming out. Again, notice Israel reaching the nations, just as was said, as far as that promise. Well, there's other things we could look at. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. The number 70 is a big number, or important number. You've got the 70 nations we're mentioning in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. But when Moses goes up on the mountain with the elders, and Israel again has been chosen, one of their purposes is to reach the nations, they have 70 elders go with Moses, which means a variety of things possibly, but it is interesting that the nation, when they meet with God, they have 70 elders or representatives meeting with God. Also, when Jesus sends out his disciples, you know, he's got the 12 main disciples, but when he sent out those disciples, you know what number he sent out? He sent out 70 disciples, almost as if you got a representative of every nation. 70 elders, 70 disciples that were sent out. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 32, looking in verse 8. I'm going to begin in verse 7. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. This is Moses. This is maybe the last thing Moses wrote. It's a song, actually. It may be a song that Moses sang. He put it to rhythm. He put it to music, melody, and would sing it so the people could recite it and remember. This was a song of Moses, nonetheless. Chapter 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. I'll just read it. I won't sing it. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Now remember, this is Moses writing. Moses is the days of old, the generations long past. But now Moses is saying, remember long ago. Well, clearly this is talking about before the days of Moses, and probably going back to the foundations of time, back to the days of old, the foundations. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your elders and they will explain it to you. Here we go, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Now, when did he give them their inheritance? Their language, their borders, their territories. When did he do that? Genesis chapter 10 and 11. When the Most High gave the nations his inheritance, when he divided all mankind, that's coming up in chapter 11, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel, or some translations, sons of God. Maybe referring to the angels. But nonetheless, we're not going to get into that right now. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, and his allotted inheritance. In other words, God divided the people and gave them boundaries, but he chose Israel as his portion to work with those nations. Notice, again, Moses referring to that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11 and finish, or chapter 10 and finish this up. I'm reading in chapter 10. And we just came down through chapter 10, verse 13, mentioning Mizraim, which is Egypt, Canaan, which of course you're familiar with, the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And we came down to verse 20 when it says, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their territories, and their nations. God's establishing that. What's interesting also as we go through this, even when you project into prophecy, in the final days as nations are still in positions, they're still in those same assigned places. Verse 12, sons were also born to Shem. Now this is the promise line. Whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Arphaxad is going to be in the line of Abram, eventually when we go over and look at that. And he goes through and talks more about them. I do want you to notice in verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. The name Peleg comes from a word, and we've got to get you more notes on this as we get back to this, is a name that refers to the divisions formed by a canal, or a water division, a waterway. So in Peleg's day, the earth was divided by canals, or channels, or water, which may be speaking of some kind of continental plate shifting where you have water separating land from land. And he goes through and finishes this up, beginning in verse 30 now. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their, are you ready? Their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now, that is a genealogical account of these events. But now in chapter 11, we're going to get the narrative on why those things happen. I'm just going to read through it, refer to a few things, and we'll be done. We're going to come back and spend more time in this in the next week. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language. Now clearly, that is speaking of the events before chapter 10. You understand why? Because chapter 10 ends each of the Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Each of those guys is ended with, they all had their own territories, clans, languages. They all had their own language. Well, here it says, now the whole world had one language, which means what? This takes place before the genealogy division. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, is that hard to believe? I mean, okay, you got Noah getting off the ark, and he's got his family. There's eight people. And within a couple generations, is it hard to believe they're all speaking the same language? I mean, not at all. Okay. As the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Do you hear right there? It's like, it sounds innocent enough. Make a name for ourselves, become, you know, recognized as we are the ones who are in control, famous. But also that we may not be scattered over the face of the earth. We've got to stick together. If we're going to pull this off, we've got to stick together. God wanted them scattered over the face of the earth for the reasons of the nations. But they would not do those things. So now they're in rebellion towards God. When they mention the towers, they're talking back in these days, I mean, all history books cover this, they were building ziggurats, which were steep, stepped buildings inside of the cities that they believed they would meet the gods on the top of there. Maybe involved human sacrifice, a variety of things. But when it says right there, they're going to build a tower that reached the heavens, don't think in your mind they really, and maybe it's so, but don't think in your mind that they actually thought they're going to go through the atmosphere into the heavens by building a building so high they're going to reach the stars. I think what that is saying is they're going to become the power. They're going to build a tower that they would have access to information or contact with something that could give them control of their own destinies. We're not going to get scattered. We're going to build our own city, our wall. We're going to stay right here. We're going to control our destiny. Now, notice, they wanted to go to heaven, per se, and they wanted to make a name for themselves, something famous. Now the whole thing begins to go reverse because they're out of plan, out of step with God. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. In other words, they wanted to go to heaven and become like God. And God says, wait a minute, I'm going to go to earth and be like a man. He's going to come down there. Then the last thing they want is God on earth confusing them. And they're going to get a name. The name is going to be Babel. They wanted a name that was famous, but God comes down. They try to go to heaven. God instead comes to the earth. They wanted to have a name that was famous. Instead, God gives them a name called Babel, means you can't even understand each other. The Lord said, now this is an interesting verse right here. If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Meaning, in unity, even in unity against God, they are in a position where they can overthrow the plan of God. God says, I've got to stop this. You understand what they're saying? Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. In other words, what God is doing right here, it's in a sense, it's a curse on man, is the language barrier, but that same curse puts man in a position where he's got to reach out for God and can separate himself from other peoples. This hasn't changed. Nations and language barriers have not changed. God still has those in place. And as we try with World Wide Web and all these things, try to lock ourselves back together, it can't be good. I mean, again, we're all in favor of working with other nations and things, but the undermining of boundaries, nations, culture, language, no matter what political party you're on, look what it says. Like, that is an institution God established for the preservation of human people or human societies. Let's go on. So the Lord scattered them from there over all of the earth. Now, I don't know if he actually picked them up and carried them. I think how they got scattered was because they couldn't communicate. They began to separate. They began to separate in different pockets of people that could communicate and had to find people they could continue to live with. And that is, in a sense, going to form all the nations again. It's going to end up forming the races and the different cultures. He didn't necessarily give them a different race. We'll talk about this next week or weeks come. He didn't necessarily give them a different race or a different culture, he gave them a different language. So you've got to assume all these people look fairly similar, whatever they look like. Again, this is now when I'm into speculation. They would look, they're a similar family, they're the same group of people. And they've got the same language. But when God gave them a different language, they now had a pool up in the pockets where people that they can communicate with, and they began living together. And in those different pockets of people, which had their own territories, their own nations, they're going to form their own cultures, including their own food styles and their own dress and their own cultures. But it will eventually produce the different, what we'll say, races of people. We'll talk about that more next week. Some people like to think that, you know, Noah had three sons and they're all three a different race. You know, I suppose that's possible. But there's a much simpler way of explaining all of this. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. They couldn't even finish their project. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and that's where we are today. just a few thousand years later. We now, when we get ready to go, chapter 11, verse 10, this is the account of Shem, or the Toledot of Shem. We read through the genealogy leading up to Abram, and in chapter 12, we introduce Abram and the call of God, and the rest of Genesis now is going to be building that nation that's here to help save and bring light to the rest of the world. We're not done with chapter 10 and 11. That was kind of like an introduction. Very important, again, I think that's as important as anything for us to understand where we're at in history, who we are, what God's plan is, and what the final days or the end times would be like, and how we can either see them coming, or we can stay in God's plan. Not, again, that we can control the return of the Lord or not, but as things deteriorate, we will end up with this one world government or an attempt at this one world government. But until that time, as a nation, we need to recognize the importance of the basic things: individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, and nationality. We can't just sacrifice those things in the name of commerce, or, you know, uniting and doing something greater for our own benefit. We cannot violate those things. God will not let it happen. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may make application to these things in our lives. We do ask that we may walk in fear of your word and in honor of your spirit. And again, we thank you for Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.